Exodus chapter 40. I hope God will give me grace this morning to show up on my heart, because in so doing I'm moving into the midst of a very large subject, the whole question of God's self-revelation in history. And I want to zero in this morning on the tabernacle in the wilderness, the one that Moses built. And so let us read about the inauguration ceremony when the tabernacle was completed and was dedicated and visited by God. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard. I'm going to read starting at verse 17. And I'm going to be emphasizing a recurring phrase. There is a recurring phrase here that I want to accentuate, and you'll see it as we go along. It almost becomes a kind of a liturgical thing. Verse 17, "Now it came about in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected. And Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." There's our phrase. Now watch how often this phrase recurs. Verse 20, "Then he took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed a gold altar in the tent of meeting in the front of the veil, and he burned fragrance incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing. And from it Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they entered the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel." I wonder if we can take care of that dog. I think he's a very friendly dog. And the Bible says, however, that outside are dogs, so it maybe better be scriptural. Although that's kind of an insult to that dog, because that isn't the kind of a dog the Bible was talking about. All right. When God spoke to Moses about the erection of a very distinctive structure that was to be the very heart of the Israel people, God was imparting through this plan structure some revelation of himself. And the thing that it says to us is that God is different from us. That God is revealing himself to us as creature and Redeemer and Father, but that he is different to us as Creator is to creature and as Redeemer is to redeemed, and indeed as Father is to children. How we as his creatures approach him has not been left for us to decide. I think that's, I'm a bit tentative at this point because I don't want to ramble all over. I want to get to one or two major points. And I've sort of baptized myself in all of these types through the years, and it's easy to go off on a little side road. God has been very particular as to how man understands him. And he's been very specific as to how man should approach him. And it is not for us to determine that. It is for us to receive that by revelation. Man, by wisdom, cannot know God. Man is unable to know God by moving from down up. If God doesn't move from up down, man cannot know God. Now, when man who has a deep-seated consciousness of the other, man who has a deep-seated consciousness that there is somebody or something out there, this agitates him to go on some kind of a quest to find out what that is. And this results in all kinds of things. The many-membered idolatrous creatures, these hydra-headed monstrosities that men worship, are really the projection of their seeking after something outside of themselves, and all of those creatures and philosophies that are created are the distorted results of that seeking. And today's religion of humanism is not a bit different. And just as unsatisfying as have been all the historic idolatries of the past. We cannot know God by seeking him. We can only know God by his revealing himself to us. And when God reveals himself to us, he determines how we are to relate to him. And that's not optional. We don't have a choice in this matter. The dogmacy, for instance, of the New Testament is so evident. There is none other name given among men under heaven whereby ye must be saved. There is no other name. There are no many roads to God in the apostolic doctrine. Jesus didn't say, I am one of the ways. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's very dogmatic. There's no question about what is meant by that. So that how we approach God is not our determination, it is our obedient reception of His revelation as to how we approach Him, how we understand Him. For over 50 years, I've been intrigued by the majesty of God. I've sought the Scriptures again and again to find out how the Holy Spirit accommodates our understanding to enable us to find analogies and metaphors and similes that will help us in our understanding of the variegated nature of God. Someone has said that the Holy Spirit has ransacked all of nature to find metaphors and analogies by which to describe or make God understandable by us. God has even stooped to allow Himself to be anthropomorphically represented. While He is not a man, the language about Him is that of a man many times. That's God's accommodation to enable us to understand Him. Now, the tabernacle is probably one of the most complete revelations of the nature of God to us. In fact, it is very unique in that when our Lord Jesus came, John says of Him that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. So that whatever the tabernacle means, it has some relationship to the incarnation. The tabernacle was the pre-incarnational revelation of God in something that could be seen, which was fulfilled somehow in the Word, the Logos, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. So the tabernacle is not unimportant. It's not some crude structure built by a tribe of Semites who are struggling for some self-realization religiously. It was a revelation of God Almighty to a people upon whom He had placed His name as to how they were to come into His presence and how they were to behave. Now, we have to talk about two things when we talk about the tabernacle or when we talk about history. We have to talk about sin and we have to talk about righteousness. Sin is basically disobedience. Isaiah puts it in a very simple definition when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Sin essentially is my doing what I want as opposed to what he wants me to do. Now that takes all the lists out for a time being anyway. If you want lists of sin, there's some 280, I think, in the Bible, if you list them all. But those are the sin acts, or sin attitudes, if you like. The basic thing that makes man behave in violation of God is that he's doing his own thing. Somebody says, well, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do this, I don't do that. Well, what do you do? Well, I really do whatever I like. I just happen not to do those things. Now, because those things are in our catalog, we feel, well, he fairly well accommodates our catalog. But does he accommodate God's basic requirement? This morning in our private devotion, I had occasion to quote the first line of the Catechism. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You and I are sinning when we're doing our own thing outside of His divine approval or direction. Now that simplifies the whole sin question. See, someone has said that one of the sins we don't often preach on is the sin of covetousness. Why? Well, covetousness can be pretty well shielded. That can be an internal attitude that nobody knows anything about, and externally, you could be meeting all of the desired protocol of whatever religious group you're with, but inside, you could be doing your own thing. The opposite to sin is righteousness. And righteousness, very simply defined, means what is right. When man fell, when Adam disobeyed God, Adam moved out from being under God. There's a very interesting illustration concerning the Greek word for obedience. The Greek word for obedience is hupakuo, and that consists of a preposition hupo, which means under. Akuo means to hear. When you put them together and make one word, hupakuo, it means to hear under. Now, when I'm illustrating this on a chalkboard, I usually draw a line, and I put a very beautiful picture of a man because of my artistic abilities. My artistic abilities are very evident in the fact that I've got to say that's a man. And then under that line, I put the word hupakuo with a man under the line. Now, the line is God. Obedience is man staying under God and hearing what God is saying and doing it, because it goes with another Greek word, hupotasso, which means that what you hear, you do. Now, that's obedience. That's obedience. Hearing under God. That's where Adam was. Now, when the temptation came to Adam, that if he would eat of that fruit, he would be as a god. Then what he did was he moved out from under. He stopped being hupakuo, and it came out alongside here, and we've got another Greek preposition, which is para. He came from hupo to para. Now, para means alongside. Some of the lexicons say it's not only coming alongside, but it's coming alongside to be against. Now, hupakuo is the Greek word for obedience. Parakuo is the Greek word for disobedience. What then is obedience? Obedience is hearing God from a position of submission and doing what God says. Disobedience is coming out from under God's command, coming alongside and against God. What you're saying in essence is, God, I don't like what you're saying. Now that's disobedience. And it's just that simple. Now Paul capsulates that in Romans 5:19 when he says, by the disobedience, by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. Watch now. By the obedience of one, many were made righteous. The first Adam was disobedient, parakuo. The last Adam was obedient, hupakuo. He stayed under the Father. I do only those things, he says, that the Father tells me. The works that I do are not mine, but the Father's who dwelleth in me. He stayed there. The first Adam came out. The last Adam stayed. And because he stayed, he became a candidate for our redemption, and he died for us men and for our salvation, that we too might be brought from Adam to Christ, and we too could stand under. Now, that's not a burden. See, this to a lot of people is a burden. I wish I could get to young people's heads and point out the strict rationale of righteousness. Righteousness is not irrational. Righteousness is not unpleasant. Righteousness is the fullness of life. Righteousness is living under God. Now, among other things, sin is ultimate stupidity. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, that word reasonable is only used one other time in the New Testament, in Peter's epistle. What is Paul saying? Listen to him now. He said, I beseech you, people in Christ's chapel this morning, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, because he said, listen to me. This is Paul talking to you. I want to tell you something. That is the sanest, soundest, most rational, logical thing that you can do. Anybody who passes up a deal like that is a dope. Now, Paul didn't say that. He wouldn't use that common language. I'm saying that. What is God offering this morning? God is saying, Fred, you stay under there, son, I'll run your life. I'll direct you, I'll guide you, I'll care for you. You stay under here and I'll fulfill you, I'll develop your personality and your character. I'll perfect you, I'll make you into a saint. I'll keep you from unrighteousness and all of its problems. You just stay right under there. Now, what kind of an idiot is it that turns a deal down like that and comes up alongside and says, I don't like that. I'd rather do it my own way. Well, we've got one vast illustration this morning in our world of man doing it his way. And it's not a pretty illustration. What comes of doing it your own way? When Adam came out from God, he became the fountainhead. When he came out from under God, he became the fountainhead of every unholy, ungodly, vicious thing that has ever occurred. In Adam, here's the ultimate. In Adam, all die. In some ways, if that were all, it wouldn't be so bad. If people just died, but that death carries with it all the content of unhappiness and rupture and sickness and disease and ignorance and war, and it carries the whole catalog that sin covers. We've got to talk about sin, and we've got to talk about righteousness. Now, righteousness is man simply obeying God. That means then I want to hear God. I must hear God. Well, thank God we can hear God. The writer of the Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I think one of the most magnificent phrases in any language is simply this: God hath spoken. God hath spoken. Where can I find what he said? And that brings us to the sacred scriptures. It brings us to the historical incarnation of God in Christ in Jesus of Nazareth. God has spoken. Now, if you want to know what God has said, get to the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. As you and I let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, we are guaranteeing to ourselves righteousness. I'm not talking about redemptive righteousness. I'm talking about behavioral righteousness. I'm talking about knowing how to do things right as opposed to doing them wrong. Now, I've simply tried to lay a foundation, because what I want to probably major on this morning is what the tabernacle says to us in terms of our congregational approach. What I have in my spirit is the whole matter of worship and the solidarity of the congregation. You're a child of God this morning, and this is our emphasis in America. In America, where we have a certain national solidarity, it consists of a very clear-cut individualism as our philosophy. Every man is an individual. Nothing wrong with that if he keeps it in balance with every man being a part of the whole. It's spilled over into Christianity. And Christians are very individualistic. and we probably have the scales balanced in favor of individualism in a lot of evangelical Christianity as over against the solidarity and the corporiety of church and community. We are the people of God this morning. I'm a person of God. You're a person of God, but we are the people of God. Someone has said that if you were a Christian in the early church, you would probably have not been on the receiving end of any of the apostolic writings if you hadn't been in a church. For the simple reason that these writings were sent to communities, and if you weren't in the community there when the apostolic letter was read, you wouldn't know what was said. God, in the Word, deals with people. Now, the tabernacle, I've been reluctant to put this up here because it reveals my artistic abilities or lack of the same. I'm not even very good at putting on switches, am I? Okay? Well, that fit better before. All right, fine. I don't know if that's doing any good. I think we're better up close, aren't we? Yeah, bring it up here. Huh? All right, that's better for us. That's good enough. Thank you. Now, when God spoke to Moses about building the tabernacle, well, let me come at it this way. There are four men in the Old Testament that you and I relate to, or we relate to, typically. This will help you if you are taking notes to jot them down. The four men are Adam, Abraham, Moses, and David. Adam, Abraham, Moses, and David. Now, how these people are referred to in the New Testament will determine the significance of the part they play in the divine scheme of things. Paul, in Romans 5, speaks about Adam as a type of Christ. A type of Christ in what way? Adam, we relate to Adam racially. Everybody here, now we've got several nationalities here this morning, but after you've gone past your national roots, you finish up with one source, and that's Adam. Everybody here is by nature an Adamite. In Adam all. First time I went to Australia, and Australia, as you know, is a nation really based on penal colonies. People were brought from England who stole a loaf of bread or whatever, and they were consigned to penal colonies in Australia, and I guess the treatment was pretty vicious at times. And now, this is no affront to Australia, because it is a country I deeply love and into which I am significantly related. But the Australians, by their own admission, are a pretty rough kind of a people. You go to New Zealand, 1,500 miles away, and they're altogether different people. And probably indicative of that is that one of the main cities in southern New Zealand is called Christchurch. It had its beginnings in a Christian thing, whereas Australia had its beginnings as a place for penal colonies. Anyway, this lady come up to me after a service, and she approached me rather abruptly, and I realized that she wanted to shock me in some way. She said, Mr. Baxter, do you know that my great-grandfather was a criminal? And she waited for the effect. But I didn't bite. I said, oh, that's interesting. I said, I personally trace my lineage to the first man who ever broke the law. I took the wind out of her sails and she walked away, shaking her head. She didn't know I could be that involved. Well, what I'm saying is that you and I are in Adam by nature. And being in Adam by nature gives us a relationship racially. All those that are born of woman are born into the Adamic thing. Now, God made a new start in Jesus Christ, and Christ became the fountain of a whole race. Every man is born into Adam. By new birth, men are born into the Christian race. We are a new species. And so we relate to Adam racially. So in the New Testament, any time Adam is used, it has to do with race. Now, the next one is Abraham. When you come into the New Testament, any time Abraham is referred to doctrinally, it has to do with personal justification. In the fourth chapter of Romans, Paul goes to great lengths to prove that Abraham was justified by faith. In Galatians, he deals with Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's the great progenitor of all those who have faith in God for justification. So if we relate to Adam racially, we relate to Abraham redemptively. Now, while Abraham was the fountainhead of the Israel race, it wasn't until Jacob's sons formed the nation of Israel and went down into Egypt, and God called Moses and sent Moses down to bring them out, not one by one, but as a people. Adam racially, Abraham redemptively, Moses relationally. What does Moses talk to us about? Moses talks to us about congregation. For instance, 1 Corinthians 10. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same supernatural meat and drank the same supernatural drink. Moses, then, when we discuss Moses, we're discussing congregation. In fact, Moses stands in contrast to Christ as the only other person in history that had a church. Moses had a church in the wilderness. Jesus has a church. So when we're talking about congregation, we talk about Moses. Now, the fourth person is David. When we're talking about David, we're talking about royalty, reigning, regality. And I just mentioned this quickly in Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost. Who is the person that Peter relates this whole event to? Adam? No. Abraham? No. Moses? No. Who is the person he relates the gift of the Holy Spirit to? David. Why? The gift of the Holy Spirit is a divine endowment that permits you and me to reign with Jesus Christ in all the affairs of life. Baptism of the Holy Ghost is not just designed to give us goosebumps. It's designed to make us a people of regal authority and power. And I fear that the church has never risen to that concept. If Pentecost is just simply a personal experience that gives you a lot of excitement, you've missed the whole point. However, that's another subject. Now, I want to talk about Moses congregationally. Moses had the first congregation in history. The Israel congregation. And God said, Moses, I want you to come up into the mountain, and I'm going to tell you how I want the congregation to operate in its approach to me as the people of God. He said, I want you to build this tabernacle, and I want you to build it exactly as I have asked you to build it. And that's why Moses, when he inaugurated it. He did it just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now let me ask you a question. If God was that meticulously careful about how His people should approach Him under the Old Covenant, will He be less meticulous about how we should approach Him in a better covenant? Now, as we look at how He was approached under the Old Covenant, we're going to see a picture. The Old Testament is God's picture book. The things that are presented to us in precept and doctrinal statement in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, they're pictured for us. Now, I'd like to show you this morning how God wants us to come in. And I'm going to reduce it to a very simple matter. I want to talk to you now about how God wants us as congregation to come in here Sunday morning. That's making it very practical. That's putting it right down where it is. Let's not idealize this. Let's not put it way up there somewhere. This is how we should come into Christ Chapel on Sunday morning. Now, I want to revise that quickly because I don't want Christ Chapel to become some kind of a sacred thing. I don't believe in consecrated ground. I believe in consecrated people. When Paul says, I'm writing to you to tell you how to behave in the house of God, he's not talking about a church building. He's talking about a congregation of people, how we ought to behave when we come together, whether it's in a chapel, whether it's out on the lawn, whether it's in the middle of the wilderness, out in the cow pasture, wherever we gather as the people of God, that is the household of God in congregation. How many understand what I'm saying? All right. Now, this tabernacle is called the tabernacle of the congregation, and yet the fact remains that while all Israel camped, if I had a larger diagram, I'd show you that whenever they moved and they set the tabernacle, all of the tribes pitched their tents in relationship to the tabernacle. I have a magnificent painting in my office of that with the pillar of cloud, and I look at it often and I say, there is the congregation. What is the center of the congregation? I want to hasten to say I believe in doctrine. I'm a doctrinal person. And this embraces doctrine. But what they really related to was not this as doctrine, but this as the expression and presence of Almighty God, because God lived in that tabernacle. That was His private residence. He said, I will come down and dwell with you in the tabernacle. And He told them exactly where He was going to live. We'll get to that in a moment. The congregation, as such, could not all cram into the tabernacle. So God chose one tribe, the Levites, to represent the people in coming before Him. Now that has changed now. We don't have a Levitical tribe this morning representing us. We're it. We all come. We are a kingdom of priests. We all come into the presence of God. So what I talk about here is applying to the priests under the Old Covenant. I'm referring now to all of us Sunday morning in Christ's church. Now when the priests were going to come in to serve in here, there was a wall all around this compound. I tell you, if you looked at that tabernacle from anywhere in the collection of the Israelites' tents, you would have seen an outside wall, and then inside of that wall you would have seen a tabernacle and a curtain, and if you were a priest and went in, there'd be another curtain, and you got the impression that God, who lived in here, somehow was saying, there's a sense in which you cannot approach me. I'm boundaried by a fence. I'm boundaried by walls. I am closed in by curtains, and I live in here. Now, this is called the outer court, and this is the holy place, and this is the Holy of Holies. These two, which we'll talk about in a moment, are made of brass. Everything in here is made of gold. This is called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box-like structure, and it had a lid called the Kapareth, or the Mercy Seat. And above, upon that Mercy Seat, the cherubim, who are the historic guardians of the holiness of God, they were there, apparently in their symbolic protective symbolism, to protect the very holiness of God who dwelt there. Now, down in the ark were the Ten Commandments. So you've got the box with the Ten Commandments in it, and on top of the box is a golden lid called the Mercy Seat. Above the Mercy Seat are the cherubim. Now listen to what God says. He said, I dwell between the cherubim, above, upon the Mercy Seat. He told us exactly where he lived. He said, I live between the two cherubim, on top of the Mercy Seat, underneath which is the law. Now here's an interesting thing. Only one man was allowed to go into God's private suite of rooms once a year. And that was Aaron, the high priest. Now, Moses was very strict. He had a strict order from God. God said, Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come into my presence at all times, for if he does, he shall die. That tells you something about how you approach God. He said, he shall come in once a year with blood, and he will sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Then he says, I will commune with him from between the cherubim above upon the mercy seat. Once a year. Now, if Aaron went in without blood, God would kill him. He said, oh dear, why would God kill him? Because God is very exacting on how people approach him, and you don't come any old way you like, and he made that a tremendous picture lesson for us in the tabernacle, that Aaron could not come into God's presence any time he liked. He came in at a prescribed time, and he came in a prescribed way, and he came in with blood, and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, what is the significance of that? If Moses or if Aaron had come in without blood, and Aaron comes through the curtain here into the presence of God, God looks at Aaron, and Aaron is sinful. God looks down through the mercy seat and sees the law. He sees the law as being broken by this sinful creature, and being a righteous and a holy God has no alternative but to judge and punish Aaron right on the spot, and in this case, it's death. When he comes in that one day a year and he sprinkles blood, he stands there and talks to God. If he comes in any other time without blood, he gets killed. Well, I think we need to know the difference. How many agree we should maybe know the difference? Nice to stay alive. The blood was the difference. The blood is still the difference. The blood will always be the difference. Now, there stands Aaron, and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Now, God looks at Aaron, he's still that same sinning Aaron. God looks down at the law, but as he looks down at the law, he looks through blood. And he sees the law as now being satisfied by the blood of a substitute, and he talks to Aaron. Because Aaron's sin has been met by that blood. You know something? The Bible says that God has set forth Jesus to be a mercy seat for us. If you try to come into the presence of God apart from the bloodied Jesus, and I say that reverently, the Jesus crucified, There's no sense in you trying to come to the Father in the name of Jesus the teacher. Or Jesus the boy wonder of the temple. Or Jesus the communist carpenter. Or whatever other names you want. No, no. Paul was very clear in that. He said, we preach Jesus, but we preach the only Jesus we have a right to preach, and that is Christ crucified. The blood makes the difference. All right. Now, that's where God lived, and there was a curtain in front of him, and Aaron went in once a year. For us, that curtain is gone. That curtain was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. But let me talk now about a priest coming in to meet with God. Because the whole purpose of this tabernacle was God was in there, and this is not only called the tent of the congregation, it's called the tent of meeting. It's where the congregation meets God. It was also called the tent of witness. It was the tent that bore witness to the nature and presence of God. Now, when the priest came in, and he wants to end up here. But as he comes in, what does he see first? He sees this. Well, you say, what's that? That's called the brazen altar. Well, then, after he's through here, he goes here. What's that? Well, that's called the brazen laver. Oh, brazen, brass. Okay. Well, after he's been through there, he comes in there. What's this in here? Well, that's the table of showbread. And that's the menorah, or the candelabra. And that's the golden altar of incense. Oh, everything is gold here. This is God's golden room. That's what Christ's chapel is Sunday morning. God's golden room. So I like that. I hope you like it well enough to make sure that before you come, you stop here. You say, well, what's the significance of this? Well, number one, they're both made of brass. What is brass? Well, brass is not gold. Well, then what is brass? Brass is a symbol of judgment. Gold is a symbol of God in redemption. Now, notice. I'm trying to be careful here. Many times some of you, I'm sure, had heard the gospel preached in the tabernacle to the sinner. The gospel to the sinner is not in the tabernacle. The gospel to the sinner is in the Passover. When Israel was brought out of Egypt, they were brought out because of the lamb that was slain. That was their salvation. They were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. That's their water baptism and their gift of the Holy Spirit. They came through the wilderness and in the wilderness received the revelation of how to congregationally come into the presence of God. This has to do with a congregation. This has to do with us. We're not preaching the gospel to sinners. You say, well, I didn't know that's the type of the cross. I didn't know I'd have more to do with the cross. I thought I had to do with the cross when I first came in. You did? But you keep on having to do with the cross. Every time you and I confess our sins, they are dealt with by virtue of the cross. Listen, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us. He said, but that was in the beginning. No. No, no. We're talking about now. This is the ongoing symbol of the Passover lamb way back here in Egypt. This is the ongoing presence of the work of Christ in His cross. You and I will never get away from Christ in His cross. In the book of Revelation, when John was caught up into heaven and he saw the throne and the 24 elders and the living creatures, and he was there in all his wonderment. He looked and saw one sitting on the throne, and in his right hand was a scroll. And the cry went out that split the universe. who is able to take the scroll and break the seals thereof? And there was none found worthy in heaven or in earth or under the earth. Where was his satanic big mouth at that point? Why didn't Satan speak up and say, I can do it? Not a word from him. Why didn't some archangel speak up? Why didn't Michael come forward and say, I'll take a crack at it? What about some of the big folks on the earth? You know, some Alexander the Great or Caesars. Why didn't they step up? No. There was none found worthy in heaven, in earth, or under the earth. And John began to weep because he realized that somebody didn't take that scroll and break the seals thereof, that human destiny was all down here. And as he wept, one of the elders got up and tapped him on the shoulder and said, don't weep, John. Dry your eyes. There is one who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy to take the scroll. John wiped his eyes and started looking around for a lion. He didn't see any lion, and suddenly his attention is attracted to the throne, where he sits with a scroll in his hand. And out from the throne there emerges a... That's no lion. No, that's no lion. It's more like a lamb, but it's a strange lamb, too. It's got horns, and... Say, that is a strange lamb. That blood on that lamb is fresh. That lamb has just been newly slaughtered. Now, we're in the realm of symbolism, and you've got to be careful that you don't get literally sick here. Here's a lamb moving who's been newly slain. Now, that's kind of a contradiction. The things are trying to be said to us. The Lion of the tribe of Judah that rules the universe this morning is a lamb. You say, well, a lion is not a lamb. Oh, yes, he is, if you understand the symbol. Jesus reigns this morning because in his cross he conquered everything over which he reigns, and he reigns rightly. And the Bible says he must reign until he has made all his enemies his footstool. Now, every time you and I are coming into congregation, in fact, you know that when in my private devotions in the morning or when I'm praying in my study, every time I pray, I have this picture in mind. Now, the priests have to stop here and make sure by the offering offered here that he was legally right with God through the blood. I don't care how sanctified you are this morning, you still cannot detour the blood in your approach to God. We need the blood of Jesus Christ this morning to cleanse us from all sin and all filthiness and contamination as we come into assembly. I'm going to get very practical with this as we close. But it's not enough just to say, Father, I have sinned. Please forgive me. Forgive my sins. Father, I confess my sins. And let me say, you don't confess them in general once you're a Christian. You confess them specifically. How many times you'll hear somebody trying to lead a soul to Christ, and they'll say, now, Joe, you've got to confess your sins. Well, Joe can't confess his sins as a sinner. You say, he can't? No. Not individually. Well, why? Because everything he's done is sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Breathing was sin for him. He was on the wrong train. He was going to the wrong destination. He was looking out the wrong window, looking at the wrong scenery, breathing the wrong air, responding to the wrong conductor, riding with the wrong people. It was all wrong. He can't go through that in detail. Imagine leading an old man of 70 to Christ and he's trying to say, now confess your sins. He's there about 3 hours and he says, I think I got it. Well, he says, ah, that's good. You got them all. Oh, boy, just a minute. I forgot the string of 46. When a sinner comes to Christ, he doesn't confess his sins. He confesses he's a sinner. Now that he's a sinner and his slate is sweat clean, before, if that was the color of sin, right there, that, you looked at it and somebody said, can you see that sin? No, I can't see that sin. All I see is all sin. You're right, here. Now, this is all cleansed. It's all changed now. Now when you sin, doesn't work. Took the top off. There it is. Doesn't that stand out now? Yeah, there it is up there. All right? What is that? Now that's sin. What is it? Well, it's a sin. It's specific. It can be defined. It's no longer I'm a sinner. I am now a righteous person who has sinned, and when I want to come into assembly, I have to come here and get the blood of Jesus Christ to deal with that. How many times when you and I sinned and we tried to come to God, God's putting the finger on us. We say, Lord, I want to confess my sin. He said, which one? Well, just in general, Lord. No, there's no in general, Lord. Why? God is going through the process of making you and me conscious of sin as sin in its definition. You say, well, that's fine, man. I appreciate that. I need the blood and I need to confess my sin. What's this? Well, this is a brazen altar, a brazen laver. What's in that? Water. What's that for? Well, that's the symbol of cleansing what you got forgiven here. You got forgiven out here. Now you come here before you go on in and you wash. And that's a symbol. You see, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Now that's where most of us stop. Oh, I got my sins forgiven. I'm up to date this morning, praise God. But finish the verse. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us. Where does the cleansing come from? It comes from the labor. The labor is typical of the Word and the Spirit. As you and I apply the Word and the Spirit, He cleanses us. How many of us here this morning, and I don't want to show of hands, how many of us have been confessing the same sin as a Christian for a long time? You see, God not only intends to forgive it, but He intends to cleanse it. Why? Because there's new ground to be taken. How many of us this morning realize that in many areas of our life, God's still got to take some ground? Well, now, you want to keep confessing this one ground and then going back to it? Or would you like to get it out of the way and get on to something next? I'm going to be very practical here. I hope you won't hate me for this, but I've got to say this to you. You don't come in to God's golden room to confess your sins and get them cleansed. You do that before you come in. I'll tell you how practical it is. You and your wife may turn off the ignition and sit there for 5 minutes before you're ready to come in. Anybody have a hint as to what I'm talking about? I've been a pastor for a lot of years, and I've got a strange sense of perception. Never been the happiest thing to have. But when I get up, if my congregation is 2,000 or 200 or 20, and I stand there for a few minutes and I look over the people, and I get a cold wave coming up. It's just like when you open a fridge door and you get that little. I get this cold wave, and I run it back down like a radar beam. And what I usually find on the other end is a man and a woman with maybe two or three little kids. The little kids are all teary-eyed, and Daddy is sitting this way looking out there, and Mom is sitting this way looking over there. And the kids are sitting there. It's a tragic-looking thing. What has happened? Well, there's been a family to-do of some kind, and they didn't clear it up in the parking lot, and they brought it in to the golden room, and now the Holy Spirit, He comes, He said, I want to move among the people in the golden room, and He comes to that couple, and but He hits. The short circuit. And then you understand what I said. Okay? I had a strong feeling this morning as I came to the service that I needed to say to you, I don't want to get religious, and I've already said I don't want to get into the consecrated ground thing, and I don't want you to come into this building and suddenly feel there's something about the building that demands your behavior. What I want to say to you is that when we come this Sunday morning, this is not the PTA. This is not the Lions Club. This is the people of God. And I believe that God's blessing is withheld again and again because we come to Him almost profanely at times. As we gather here on a Sunday morning, it's not that the building is going to sanctify us. What is sanctifying us is that we're behaving in the house of the Lord. So that before we ever come in here Sunday morning, get these things out of the way. Then come in. Now what's in God's golden room? Well, the first thing you see up here is the altar. This is the golden altar. This is the altar of incense. This is the place of praise and worship before God. With the veil gone now. God sits in our midst, and there's no veil. The situation is still the same. Now, what's the table of showbread? The table of showbread was anointed with oil. It's the anointed word of God that the people feed on. You don't feed on a lot of stories and pep talks and jokes. I'm not against stories, I'm not against pep talks, I'm not against jokes, but that's not the word of God. Many of God's people have no appetite for the word. They want a 20... Several years ago, I was invited to speak at the Sunday morning service of a wealthy Presbyterian church in a Midwestern state. The fourth wealthiest church in America, full of millionaires. And it was obvious that they probably pretty much directly or indirectly dictated everything that went on. There was going to be two services that morning, so it was a pretty flourishing congregation. I was told that I would have 8 minutes to deliver my message in the first service and 12 in the second. Now, I tell you, I surprised myself. It's amazing what punch you can put into 8 minutes. And I knew I wouldn't be back again, and I had those old millionaires right where I wanted them, and I'd give them an 8 and a 12. Now, I don't mean that unkindly. They were very gracious to me. But there I was in my Geneva gown, and because I'm a Presbyterian, they made it very clear. Brother Baxter is a charismatic, but he's also a Presbyterian, so I had a right to wear the Geneva gown. Well, the whole thing was a matter of behaving, not primarily in terms of the presence and power of God, but primarily in terms of the Presbyterian church order within that structure. I'm sounding critical, and I don't mean to be, because I've been a part of this whole system. I believe that many people coming out Sunday morning to the worship service lose the whole intent of it because they simply don't understand this, and they get caught up in a religious exercise of some kind that never gets beyond the surface of their conscience, maybe. It never gets into their spirit. I long for the day when in Christ's chapel we'll come through those doors, and as we embrace one another, we realize that we're embracing the people of God. I mean, whether it's joy or worship or the ministry of the word, this place is where God lives. And we behave ourselves in those terms. This is where God lives. God is here. He's not in these theater seats. He's not in this pulpit. He's not in the window. He's in you. You're the house of God. Now, if we come dragging some of this in here, we're going to have trouble in here. And I'm not going to spell out the trouble. We're going to have trouble. It's going to be very dead, and the light from the candelabra is not going to be very bright. And the food isn't going to be very tasty, and the worship isn't going to be good. Now, I'm saying things here that probably are only relatively accurate. But how many are understanding? How many are understanding what I've tried to tell you here this morning? Right. But how many of us is it going to make a difference? Now, some people feel that I'm kind of a demanding person because I want a certain kind of behavior. I still see symptoms of a kind of a behavior here on the Sunday morning with Jesus. A lack of application, a lack of attitude, a lack of preparation. Some Christians don't go to bed at 3 o'clock Sunday morning and then drive them here to finish their sleep. This is true across the country. I'm not going to talk about the law of Sabbath or a lot of other things, but I'm saying to you, my job this morning is not to be an entertainer. In my prayers this morning, the word of the Lord came to me that I have to present every man faultless before God. I'm responsible to present each of you to God. That's a big job. That keeps a man from wanting a big congregation. So he said, well, look, brother, and you just preach to us, and we'll give you a little money each month. You just preach to us and leave us, and let's do what we like. No, that you don't understand it. You don't understand it. In the order of things, I'm responsible to tell you how to come in here, and if I don't do it, I'll give an account for your faith. Because I haven't told you. Now, we're going to talk some more on Sunday morning about worship. Luke and I got in when we first started this years ago. We're very human people. I know you think that we're quite celestial, but we're very celestial. More than once, we stopped in a car and just taken each other's hands. Any difference between us? We just realized that it's going to hinder me in ministry, it's going to hinder her in worship, it's going to hinder the whole church. I said, man, you're being so subjective this morning. Yeah, you're right. Because I believe in a balance between the objective and the subjective. What's the use of having an objective vision if it isn't doing you any subjective good? What's the use of understanding something if you practice something else? That's a kind of hypocrisy. That's a kind of a dichotomy you can't live with. I'm after righteousness. Not self-righteousness, not legal righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from a man knowing that righteousness is the answer to everything. Unrighteousness will just get you a crop of weeds. All right? Shall we draw near to God? Shall we come in Sunday morning, having taken care of this, if not at home, in the parking lot, or on the steps, as you're coming up? Lord, bow our hearts. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us this morning and to all your people everywhere. We're just a little fragment of your garment. We're just a small part of the great field. Lord, that makes us nonetheless important to you. And that doesn't ease my responsibility one whit. Again this morning, as I prayed in the pastoral prayer, I pray as we close, my Father, be with every man and woman, boy and girl, that look to me for pastoral care or to anyone else. May we take seriously these things so that we can enter into the true joy of the Lord. We don't want to settle for some soulish celebration. We want our lives to be right. Our relationships to be right when we come together in the golden room. We want to come together to feed on the anointed way, to rejoice in the light of the Holy Spirit as it flashes and scintillates from the candelabra, and to stand with our arms raised to heaven in front of the golden altar of incense. We pour out our devotion to the God who sits among us on his throne. Bless us, people, Lord. Bless us now as we sit down to share in some fellowship, and bless us during this week. Be with the various men and women as they pursue their vocations. Be with the housewives as they bless their husbands and children. And God, just make us a righteous people. And add to us such as you desire us to care for. Hear us now in all of these things because we ask them to. Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Include the food, earn back.